The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. I got an email, incidentally, just the other day from someone in Uganda that said he listens with a small group of people down there. So it's nice to know that though the audience is small for this program, it truly does reach right around the world, as you can tell. From those emails that we read back to you, they do come from all over the world, so it's great to have a listening audience so diverse and so spread out and so connected by modern technology. Well, George Friedman's latest is titled Germany Again. Germany Again. And he apologized to his readers up front for constantly returning to Germany. But as he said in the intro of his piece, right now Germany is the pivot of the world. Imagine that. Germany is the pivot of the world. And so we have to keep returning to this. Germany again. You don't want to get tired of it. Not when they're the pivot of so many Bible prophecies. And really, guys like George Friedman, I mean, they're unusual. There's not too many news sources that are going to return to Germany again. They'll give it scant coverage, as we've noted with a couple of pieces, even in recent weeks. One just yesterday, I think, that piece from Professor John Denny, where he talked about Germany embracing a more militaristic role. And he went through this white paper, compared it to the one in 2006, the one from 10 years ago. Again, we went through this yesterday, but the point that he made early on in his article was that this has received limited attention in the Western media. Limited attention. And Newsweek, of all publications, it said that while American news media, they've been preoccupied with Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton. Newsweek says a more important development has taken place in Europe that's received scant attention. And what is this? The fact that the European Union is setting out to build its own army. And this is a significant shift, Newsweek tells us. A significant shift. And then along comes George Friedman. He has covered it a fair bit, and he says in his title, Germany again. That's right, again. He says, my apologies for constantly returning to Germany. But for the moment, it is the pivot of the world. It does make you wonder what Herbert Armstrong would be saying today. You know what he said back in the 50s and 60s. We've played so many of those classic clips for you. Here's another one from his old radio show.
And in the days of these kings, those toes which represent a nation to be formed, as I told you, in Europe when they go together. Now they're trying to form that now, and this economic crisis may be the thing that'll plunge them into it. And in the days of these kings, that's the ones that maybe will rise up in the next year or two or three. Or whatever. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? In their days, God will set up a kingdom, which will be, of course, the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That's the kingdoms that will be in Europe and that are on the earth today. And it shall stand forever.
Well, you can see there or hear there from the sound of his voice that wasn't actually from the 60s. That was more from the 1980s. I can track down that date later. But that's something from what he said later in his life. And he's, of course, referring to that prophecy in Daniel 2, which we went through yesterday or the day before, the 10 toes, the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And he says there that it may be an economic crisis that really brings it all together. And George Friedman touches on this in his article, Germany Again. He basically, what brought on the peace was the German election in Berlin. We talked about this, I believe, on Monday's show. But Friedman talks about Germany being the fourth largest economy in the world. And he's basically justifying why he's getting into this again. Germany again. Well, this is the fourth largest economy. And then he refers to that election in Berlin and goes through the breakdown. We didn't get into quite this many details in the program on Monday. But the Social Democrat Party, the SPD, it brought in 21.6% of the vote. And then you have Ms. Merkel's Christian Democratic Union, the CDU. That group got 17.6% of the vote. And then a couple of parties, or at least this first one that you might not be familiar with, Die Linke, which means the left, that got 15.6%, and then the Greens got 15.2%. So those two together, those left-wing parties, brought in over 30%, while the liberal Free Democrats garnered 6.7%, he said. And then, of course, there was the alternative for Germany. They brought in 14.2%, and we noted this the other day in the program. But here's what Friedman had to say regarding this this breakdown. He said the difference between the AfD and the party that got the highest percentage of the vote was just 7.4%. So you had the AfD at 14.2, and then you had the winner, quote unquote, at 21.6%, separated by just 7.4%. It says three other parties were jammed between these two. In other words, the electorate in Berlin, in the Berlin region, is completely fragmented. Put another way, the mainstream SPD and CDU together got a little over a third of the vote. The rest went to anti-establishment parties, with the two left-wing parties, Die Linke and the Greens, getting over 30% combined, and the anti-immigration party getting just under 15%. He said later the fact that the mainstream parties were together repudiated by the majority of voters is significant. This is significant. The fact that it's so fragmented, the fact that when you put some of those fringe parties together, well, really the mainstream parties were repudiated, their views, at the ballot box on Sunday in Berlin. Friedman says if the Berlin results are replicated on a national level, and keep in mind we're just a year away from the national election, but if they're replicated on a national level, Germany is going to become ungovernable. This result, taken at face value, indicates that the European foundation, Germany, is moving toward a major political crisis that will resonate. Friedman's saying, look, I've got to return to this because, well, at the foundation of the European Union, you have Germany, the strongest nation in the Union. And so if there's a major political crisis there, then that's going to impact the entire Union. Now, as he says, the migration problem is obviously a major factor as to why it's so fragmented. But as you can see from the other groups, not just AfD, but those two left-wing groups, the left and the Greens, there's other issues that Germans are very concerned about, not least of which is the economy. It says, in my view, this is Friedman, There's a growing sense in Germany that the German system is failing. The political base of modern Germany is crumbling. That's how he concludes his piece. The whole system is failing. The political base is crumbling. Now, I want you to think about, we went through portions of it a little over a week ago, I believe. I think it was on the day that it was posted, Brad McDonald's piece, Germany, Political Crisis, and Superman. That was posted on September the 9th, so about a week and a half ago. And if you recall in that article, here again, just to give you an appreciation of what you get at thetrumpet.com and how we are telling you the headlines before they actually happen, because they're based on the sure word of Bible prophecy. Brad McDonald said on September 9th, this was at thetrumpet.com, right now multiple crises are converging to put enormous pressure on Germany's post-war political system. The political system, the one that Friedman said just yesterday is failing. And Brad McDonald said, it's still early, but a major political emergency could be imminent. It could be imminent. You would have read at thetrumpet.com on September 9th. And he goes on to explain the crises Germany's facing today. The problem with immigration, 1 million migrants, most of them Muslim. And then the economic crisis. Brad McDonald said that the Deutsche Bank, the nation's largest financial institution, is on the verge of a meltdown. And Friedman really goes into a fair bit of the economic troubles that are coming on in Germany and how that people on the ground sense this, the ones that are casting the votes. They can see it, they can anticipate it more so than the international media. Most of these developments, certainly that with the European army, like we've covered this week, I mean, it's not receiving much attention at all. And then you look at the elections from Sunday. How much coverage did that get? I mean, we're not but a year away from a Germany that's virtually ungovernable, to use the words of Friedman. It's so fragmented. All of these different parties getting 8, 10%, 15%, 20%. And so what happens? Well, Brad McDonald said, besides the immigration problem and besides the economic troubles ahead, you've got Russia, a belligerent Russia, pushing, provoking. And then, of course, amid all of this, this looming political crisis, so much division in Germany's political system, a system that George Friedman says is failing. It's failing. That political base that's been there since the end of World War II, it's starting to crumble. And if you were reading, you would have read about it at thetrumpet.com a couple of weeks ago. And then Friedman comes out with his piece yesterday, and it's almost exactly what we were saying. Brad McDonald said this is a potentially dangerous scenario. I mean, he takes it a step or two further than George Friedman does, but it's based on the same history that Friedman's aware of. And more so than that, of course, Bible prophecy sheds additional light on what we can anticipate, on where this is leading. This is a potentially dangerous scenario, Mr. McDonald wrote. Politics abhors a vacuum. The greater the number and intensity of the crises, the stronger the desire for someone with real solutions. This is exactly the scenario that facilitated the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. Compared to his Weimar counterparts, Hitler was energetic, passionate, and urgent. He also came along with what seemed like practical, rational solutions. And by 1933, the public's frustration and anxiety was so intense, its hunger for better leadership so acute, that many Germans ignored Hitler, the sociopath, and instead embraced him as a superman who would soothe their anxieties and restore stability and order. And so that's what we're seeing. History is repeating itself. It may unfold in a few different ways than it did in the lead up to World War II. We know that the strong man that comes in there, for instance, is going to be coming in with flatteries. With flatteries. He's probably not going to have the track record in writing that Hitler had before he came to power, where you basically could have read that and known if people would have just believed it. This time around, it's going to be a very charismatic, persuasive individual that flatters people. And then when he gets in, after that, there's a mind change. Habakkuk 1, verse 11. Mr. Armstrong wrote, Herbert Armstrong, this is back in the 1960s, 1967, speaking of Europe at large, it says that, yet if 300 million Europeans were united and could speak with one voice, this would excel any might in the world today. That's what we're waiting for. When Europe can rally around one voice, remember the prophecy in Revelation 17, verse 12. These have one mind. They give their power to the beast. And so, yes, it's short-lived. But for that short period, when it sets out to rule the world, there will be unity. There will be a oneness. Mr. Armstrong said, in fact, well, one thing you can count on. In fact, it's so sure, you can bank on it. The cry of a political union in Europe will get louder, and before long, we will see the common market develop into a United States of Europe. That was Herbert Armstrong writing back in 1967. That was 50 years ago. Talking about this cry for a European superstate. This is what he said earlier than that. 1945. He told his listening audience, his radio audience. This is right after the war is over. He says, it's over in Europe, or is it? We need to wake up and realize that right now is the most dangerous moment in United States national history. Instead of assuming we now have peace. And then later he said, we don't understand German thoroughness. This is a quote we've used often. From the very start of World War II, they've considered the possibility of losing the second round as they did the first. And they've carefully, methodically planned, in such eventuality, the third round, World War III. Hitler has lost. This round of war in Europe is over. And the Nazis have now gone underground. And that's, of course, talked about in Revelation 17 as well. When that beast emerges from underground, as I covered with you yesterday, the whole world is going to be shocked, dumbfounded. Well, we went through that yesterday in a video. I used some of those, as I said that I would. We put together some of the material from the last couple of weeks on radio and just got into the formation of this European army. I used those quotes I gave you again here at the top of today's show, how it's gotten so little attention. And we're going to be offering the Holy Roman Empire in prophecy. So hopefully that will bring in a strong response. It doesn't play this weekend. It'll be next weekend. This weekend we talk about just the moral decay, the moral crisis facing our nations today. And then next week we get right into it, the Holy Roman Empire in prophecy. Well, there's some other news coming from Germany as well. This one from the local yesterday or the day before on Miss Merkel. Admitting now that we were unprepared for the refugee crisis in 2015. This article says that Chancellor Angela Merkel pledged Monday that there would be no repeat of last year's chaotic border opening to refugees after a stinging loss for her party in the Berlin elections. So this is her coming out after the stinging loss in those Sunday elections, admitting that last year it was chaotic. The article quoted Merkel as saying, "If I could, I would turn back time many, many years to better prepare myself." The federal government and all those in positions of responsibility for the situation we were rather unprepared for in the late summer of 2015. The article says she acknowledged that her catchphrase, "We can do this, we can do this," this rallying cry that she kept repeating, she acknowledges now that that has become a provocation for many in Germany who don't like hearing it. And she stopped using it, by the way. She's not using that anymore, because you keep having these elections, the election results, like from Berlin, where Germans are making their voices heard, and they're coming from all political persuasions, as that breakdown from Friedman's article demonstrates. Well, this one here from Tagesspiegel, I guess is how you pronounce it. It's a German publication. This article was translated by our news bureau. And this, too, Richard Palmer's putting together a piece for thetrumpet.com here in the next few days, building an article around this piece from last week. It's also from September 9th, a week and a half ago. It says here, the CSU has demanded, this is the Bavarian group, the sister party to Merkel's CDU, the CSU has demanded in clear terms a dramatic tightening of the refugee, immigration, and integration policies. In its policy paper, it presented itself clearly, and its stance was against the policy of the federal government under Angela Merkel. And we've talked before about the sharp division between the CSU and the CDU with respect to the immigration policy. Well, here's the CSU now putting together a paper, drawing up its positions, putting it in print. This article says, what demands does the CSU have for the refugee and integration policies? This is one of them. Germany must remain Germany. Germany must remain Germany. That's the slogan. That's the slogan they're putting in print. The article says, first, the CSU acknowledges that refugees who are really in need of protection should continue to find admission in Germany. Such refugee-friendly statements were not found in abundance in the past weekend's CSU board examination paper. Rather, everything is geared towards tightening, limiting, and prohibitions. The CSU rejects an immigration law and instead demands an Immigration Limitation Act. Here, a priority is set for immigrants from our Western Christian culture. Now, you've heard some voices in Europe say this, that we want to preserve our Western Christian culture. But now you have this kind of language inserted into a policy paper for a major party, a major political party in Germany. The article says here, Muslims would therefore explicitly be disadvantaged. Where is this leading? It says here, as long as controls at the EU's external borders are not working, the CSU continues to favor controls at the German borders. The CSU again asked for a maximum number of 200,000 refugees per year, so they want a limit put upon it. They reject dual citizenship, it says. The party also wants to ban the wearing of burqas, because they see this as a uniform of Islamism. What is new about the demands, the article says? Many of them, such as the upper limit, have been previously demanded by the CSU. Now, for the first time, they are bundled and structured in a paper. Through their collection, they create a very sharp exposition. What stands out? Again, this is Tagesspiegel's piece from September the 9th. They write, what stands out is the rejection of not only Islamism, but also of Islam. as well as the summoning of the Christian culture. That's what stands out here. Not just a rejection of the Islamic culture, a rejection of Islam, period. And then, of course, the summoning of this Christian culture. The CSU is also presented to the annoyance of the CDU, a private pension plan. Well, I can skip ahead here. It says the controversial concept of a dominant culture will be included in the policy paper, which the CSU also plans to anchor in the Bavarian Constitution. How about that? Here it is going to be anchored in the Bavarian Constitution. Now, about a year ago, here again at thetrumpet.com, we were reporting about what many Eastern Europeans were saying, how that they wanted to limit immigration to Christians. Well, if we're going to let them in, they should at least be Christians. Otherwise, our culture is going to change. That was just a year ago when we wrote about that. Just some of the popular sentiment in Eastern Europe European nations. And now, as I say, you have a major political party in Germany that wants to embed this into its constitution. I mean, we're seeing, any way that you look at it, we're seeing dramatic changes, dramatic transformations, and that's why we have to keep coming back to Germany again. Germany again. Friedman shouldn't even apologize, but he did. My apologies for getting back into this again, but look, look, this is the pivot point of the world right now. It really is. Here you have the sister party of Angela Merkel's political party saying that Germany needs to remain German, pure and simple. We've got to hold on to our Christian, and by that they mean Catholic culture, because Bavaria is the Catholic heart of Germany. And the CSU political party, it's gaining more and more popularity because of its stance on mass migration. And so here they want to anchor that term, dominant culture, right into the Constitution. Europe's sense of its Christian self, it's awakening, isn't it? And nothing awakes it, or awakens it, I should say, quite like an Islamist invasion. And that's the way many people see it. And so they're returning to their Christian roots. And this is building to a cultural clash, a religious clash. Daniel 11 and verse 40. And even the Vatican is becoming more vocal. Just last week, Pope Francis, I mean, he's steered clear of this, much more so than his predecessor. But now Pope Francis is getting more vocal, speaking of that French priest that was murdered a while back, earlier this summer. The Pope's response to that, just last week in an interview, is that to kill in the name of God is satanic. Is satanic. Christianity Today, I believe it is, says that this may be a sign that Francis is prepared to, well, to exalt that slain priest some way or another, which could be a very symbolic decision. Just a few days before, we talked about this at the Trumpet, I believe, if not on our website articles in Trumpet Hour. But this is from September 11th, a week and a half ago, the news of that Archbishop of Vienna who was warning of the Islamic conquest of Europe. He was speaking on the 333rd anniversary of the Battle of Vienna, which is when Christian nations of Europe joined forces together to prevent the Muslim Ottomans from taking Vienna. That was just a week and a half ago. And he said there, this Archbishop of Vienna, will there now be a third attempt at an Islamic conquest of Europe? Many Muslims want that and say Europe is at its end. This is the Archbishop of Vienna who's saying, is there going to be another Islamic conquest of Europe? That's what a lot of Islamists are saying. And so we've got to put our foot down. We've got to draw the line in the sand. And this is from that archbishop. He also said, God have mercy on Europe and on thy people who are in danger of forfeiting our Christian heritage. That's something that he prayed, according to media reports. So look at the direction. This archbishop, by the way, he's a former pupil of the former pope, Pope Benedict XVI. And so you see these Catholic and German officials now becoming much more vocal. I mean, compare it. Just compare it to what's happening in the United States. I mean, here we had some terrorist attacks just last weekend, and Donald Trump got up soon after one explosion and said it was a bomb, and there was an outcry for him to even say it was a bomb before all the evidence had been compiled. Now, obviously, Trump wouldn't be in the position he's in if there weren't a lot of people that supported him and supported what he said about immigration and about particularly immigration coming in from Muslim countries where they can't properly be vetted. But when you look at just how quickly he was gang tackled by the major media and by all of his political opponents and by so many politicians, it says a lot about where America is and how blind America is to this rising threat. Europe, however, Europe is awakening, and you can see it from some of these archbishops' comments or from leading politicians in Bavaria representing the CSU. Put it together with the oncoming crisis next year. I mean, it's already fragmented, and the elections in Berlin on Sunday show that. We're a year away from elections, national elections. And then in the midst of all of this, you have all of the talk. Suddenly, as that one piece I read the other day, suddenly, that's all Europe's talking about is the formation of this unified military union, this military force. And then Federica Mogherini's talking about how it needs to be a two-tiered Europe. Let's get the ones that really are behind this united military. Let's get them at the front of the line, and they can be the core of Europe. They're pushing hard, and it's all right in perfect alignment with what the Bible prophesies regarding the 10 nations or the 10 kings who give their power to the beast. And of course, the Daniel 8 man to emerge out of the heart of Germany. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us this week. As I said earlier in the show, we've got an audience out there that's spread out over all the world. Send us your email, your comments, and let us know where you come from, how you listen, who you listen with. Maybe you can add that little detail as well. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
The indescribable wreckage of the Second World War left hundreds of thousands of civilians in Germany wandering around helplessly, hungry and homeless. Every major city in Germany was buried under a heap of ruin. Adding insult to these devastating injuries, the United States and Britain jointly stated, "It is our inflexible purpose to destroy German militarism and Nazism, and to ensure that Germany will never again be able to disturb the peace of the world." Germany had just received one of the worst beatings ever in the history of modern warfare. Its military might had been destroyed. Its infrastructure crushed. Against this backdrop, even as Roosevelt and Churchill offered assurances that German militarism had been permanently dismantled, Herbert W. Armstrong warned of a prophesied revival of German might to be fulfilled in the latter days. "From the very start of World War II," Mr. Armstrong wrote on May 9, 1945, They have considered the possibility of losing this second round as they did the first, and they have carefully, methodically planned, in such eventuality, the third round, World War III. Few could have taken this warning seriously in 1945. Yet today, as Stratford noted in 2010, Germany has become one of the richest, most technologically and industrially advanced states in human history. Just as God said it would be, Germany has risen from the ashes of worldwide war to become the largest, wealthiest, and most powerful state in Europe. It is the beating heart of a revived Holy Roman Empire. For more information about the prophetic rise of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire, request our free reprint article, The Holy Roman Empire is Back.
The Trumpet Daily.
I've been touching bases from time to time with this Hillsdale book produced by Hillsdale College, the small college, the liberal arts college in Michigan, I believe it is. Anyway, they've produced a Constitution Reader, which is made up of original source documents that, as it says in the introduction of that book, bear upon the founding of the American Republic. And as they set up all of these original source documents, they do so by saying, look, I mean, there's a huge debate today about what the meaning is here or what the meaning is there with respect to the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States. And instead of looking to a modern textbook, you know, reading what some modern teacher or professor might say that those things mean, why not go back to the original sources and the ones who wrote those documents and the ones who wrote about those documents at the time they were written? You study into those original source documents, and then you're well equipped. You're well equipped to stand up for the rule of law in any debate that you might be in the midst of. David Barton, he brought out a similar point here in Original Intent, this book he wrote many years ago. He said, there's an unhealthy tendency in many current books on the founders, a tendency confirmed in their concluding biographies, to cite predominantly contemporary authorities, quote unquote, speaking about the founders, rather than citing the founders' own words. Such evidence is termed hearsay and would never stand up in a court of law. That's the thing that strikes me about this Constitution Reader that Hillsdale produced, is that there's so much in addition to the Constitution that you can read direct from the founders' own words. And not, why not go to the source if you're interested in learning about it, rather than rely on hearsay? That's what so many resort to today. I mean, if they're even concerned about looking into these source documents or even studying history, as you've heard from, I'm sure, so many different surveys and polls. A large majority of students at elite universities these days, they can go all the way through college without ever even taking a course in history. I mean, that's just getting into history, period. But then for those who get into it, you have to try to sift through all of the hearsay, all of the revisionist accounts, to get through to the source, to get to the original source documents. Well, as true Christians, it goes without saying that we can't rely upon hearsay when it comes to the truth of the Bible, when it comes to following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We have to repeatedly look back to the original source document. And that, of course, is God's word. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. God's word, the Holy Bible, is truth. And the Apostle Paul said that It's given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. There's a profit in going back to these source documents. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction and for instruction in righteousness. This is the authoritative source. And as I brought out on the video we taped yesterday, a third of it is Bible prophecy. And that's the third that so many in the traditional Christian world just utterly reject. There's not too many that understand much of the other two-thirds either. But they reject prophecy. They ignore prophecy. And yet if you look into the Bible, if you study its prophecy, if you study its history, if you study the Christian living, how to live sections, you learn right away that it's every bit as relevant today as it was when it was first written. In fact, it's more relevant to today because for so many of those biblical authors, God told them when he was giving them the message. He said, now, this is not for your time. This is closed and sealed for the latter days. You're not even going to understand this. And prophets like Daniel, I mean, they agonized over this. They wanted to know. The Apostle John, same thing. Imagine as one of the major prophets receiving this long revelation, this prophecy about Israel going into captivity when ancient Israel had been in captivity for more than 100 years. That's the way it was for Ezekiel. Well, God gave him that message because there's a duality to all of this. Herbert Armstrong said in a sermon back in 1980 that mostly the whole Bible's been written for us today. It's been written for God's church today. As I say, that makes it more relevant to today than it was when it was written. He also said, Mr. Armstrong did, this was just shortly before he died. This was after he went through Hebrews 5, verses, 12 through 14, where it was talking about the meat, getting into the meat of God's word, and how that Paul couldn't get into some of that because, well, they had gotten away from the truth, God's people, and he had to go back and give them the milk. And Mr. Armstrong said, how much? He asked us, how much do you study the Bible? And he went on to explain that you've got to know it. You've got to know the Bible. You've got to be able to teach the Bible. You've got to know it frontward and backwards. He pointed out, well, he applied it, I guess I should say, on a very individual level. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And the Bible is the written Word of God. And so that's what we're here to learn, to know, to prove, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and to hold on to it, to use it. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, God says. It's not optional. Get to the source documents. Don't take someone else's word for it. Mr. Armstrong used to say, don't believe me, believe your Bible. I should have gotten one of those clips. He said it several times. Don't believe me. Believe God's word. Believe what your Bible says. And if you're serious about studying to show yourself approved to God, with God's Spirit guiding you, what an education. What a transformation. Talk about transformations. Only this one in the right direction, toward God. Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But if we're going to be that, I mean, besides the miracle of God's Spirit working in our lives, we're going to have to ourselves be good workmen. Be a good workman, it says in 2 Timothy 2. really dig in. Paul, we just went through 2 Thessalonians. And, well, actually, I think I can turn back and just locate that verse that I went through this morning. But we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in the first book, Paul talked a lot about the return of Jesus Christ. And maybe they got a little bit over anxious, because with the second letter, he comes in and says, now don't get, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. But here's what has to happen first before Jesus Christ returns. And then, as I brought out in class this morning, I mean, human nature being what it is, if you think the return is going to be tomorrow, you tend to let down and think, well, why should I do any of this planning? Why should I plan ahead if it's going to be real soon? The other extreme is that if someone comes along and says, well, this has to happen first, so then there must be a few years left, and you think, oh, well, I've got time to relax. I've got time to take it easy. That's what we have to fight, that tendency to let down. And Paul was trying to help them in 2 Thessalonians to be urgent, to be urgent. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And you can go on and read chapter 3 where Paul talks directly about not being lazy on the job, but getting busy. Don't be a busybody. Get busy and work with your hands and with quietness. But it wasn't just the physical labor. It was also getting established in every good word as well. In every good word, study God's truth. Be a good workman. Be a good workman when it comes to going back to those original source documents. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, he said, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Who is God going to be able to teach? Whom shall he teach? It asks. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. And well, the prophet goes on to say, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's the way it is for God's servants, true Christians. That's the way they approach their Bible study. Here a little and there a little. My father, in the Epistles of Peter booklet, he talked about just how well Peter, the Apostle Peter, the chief apostle, how well he knew the Bible. And he asks here, my father does in the booklet, why was Peter chosen as chief apostle? One of the major reasons was that he knew the Bible. And then he says, are you known as a person who really knows his or her Bible? Christ said we would be accountable for every word. Every word. He says further, the Bible is Jesus Christ in print. What a mind-jarring blessing this book is for God's very elect. We must know the mind of God and be deeply grounded in the Bible in order to have the hope we need. What a mind-jarring blessing this book is, this original source document. What a blessing it is to know the mind of God, to be deeply grounded in the Bible. That's why we can get so excited about these prophecies as they're being fulfilled, because we're reading about it ahead of time in the Bible. Added to that, when you look at all of the Christian living and the lessons from Bible history, it is this book that we study. It's God's instruction book that he sent to mankind. Our Maker's instruction book. That's what it says in Mr. Armstrong's old correspondence course. It's a guidebook instructing us how to live. It teaches us how to live, how to use this most wonderful mechanism ever produced. That's the human mind and body. how to live a life of happiness and peace, filled with joy, security, freedom, freedom from fear, freedom from terror, freedom from worrying. How to lead a life of good, vibrant, energetic health. All this is discussed in one of those old correspondence lessons. But as it also says there, here are all these benefits, and yet no one uses this book, the Word of God. No one uses it for its intended purpose. Why should we, as I said on the video we taped yesterday, why should we ignore a third of the Bible? Because, oh well, it's prophecy, and you can't really understand prophecy, and so let's just move on to the Christian living section. And then they get to the Christian living section, and how many people actually apply it and do it? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Jesus Christ? Why do you call me the Savior? But you don't do what I say. You don't follow through on these instructions. We have to be doers of God's word. Doers of his word. One last passage that I'll take you through here. This is in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. It says, therefore, thus says the eternal God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. So here's a prophecy that the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh as Christ, and it says he would be a chief cornerstone. He would be the bedrock foundation. Verse 23, I'll read this in the Revised Standard Version. It says, give ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open the harrow and harrow his ground? When he's leveled the surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and spelt as the border? See, how does a man know how to do all of these things? A farmer. Who taught him these rules of husbandry from the start? Well, verse 26 says, for his God does instruct him to discretion and does teach him. God is an educator. God is our teacher. God instructs us. He's also our ruler, our creator. But look to God for the instruction that we need. Go to the guidebook. Go to the instruction book. Don't rely on human reasoning or private interpretations or hearsay. Keep going to the source. Go to the source. Go to the original document. That we might be, in the end, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's 2 Timothy 3. In verse 17, Paul also said, this is quoted from Acts 17, Luke writing about his account there or his exchange with the philosophers at Athens, and Paul said to them at the end of his exchange, he said, we live, we move, speaking of God, for in God we live and move and have our being. That's Acts 17 and verse 28. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily radio show. Don't forget to email us, td@kpcg.fm. That's about all that we have time for today. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you again tomorrow.